Thank you very much. I'm American, so don't be worried if you thought I might have been an Italian church planter. I speak your language. So I'm at this conference and some guy comes up like, "Hey, are you really in Italy?" "Yes, I'm really in Italy." So anyways, it's been great getting to know Ed and his wife, getting to know Tara a little bit through the interweb as much as you can. It's been a real honor visiting with you guys. I'm actually up this way for a couple days. I guess I leave Wednesday and kind of doing a bit of traveling. I'm trying to raise awareness for what God is doing overseas. There's lots of awareness for what God is doing in America with church planting through Acts 29. Super excited to hear about how Tara is involved in so much. But a little awareness of what God is actually doing globally with church planting. And so my hope while I'm here in the States is to share what God's doing in Salerno, because God is doing a lot of stuff in Italy. So I want to share a little bit of backstory with that as I get started. So my name's Justin, as you said. It's actually Valiquette. But you got, for a name like mine, as long as it is, you got close enough. This is where we live. It's a city called Salerno. Nuova Vita is the name of the church that we're planting. Nuova Vita means new life. I'll explain why we chose that name in a minute. I want to introduce you to my family. There they are. So this is my wife, Abby. She's my hero. I'll tell you why. We had 4 kids in 38 months, and so there they are. Bryce, this picture is actually a year old, but they're 6, 5, 4, and 3. And so it's been one heck of a ride for us, but it's a real joy. Our kids are wonderful. The oldest two up there, Bryce and Addison, are now fluent in Italian, which is really crazy, and I'm really angry about it because they just absorbed it and picked it up in about a year, and I'm still struggling. Anyways, our other two are just starting school, so we'll see how it goes with them. They're still struggling to speak English, I think. They're just confused, as to be expected, I suppose. So really quickly, a little backstory about how we ended up in Italy. My family and I, we were working with an organization called Campus Crusade at a university in Orlando, Florida. It's actually, I think, the second largest or the largest university in the country now, called University of Central Florida. Had a really neat campus movement going on there. Students, about 500-600 people would meet every week. People coming to know Jesus as their Savior. And we got involved as a ministry. We wanted to look for something globally. And we were given several options. And this was one of them. And I don't know how we could turn it down. It's just beautiful. Southern Italy. But the reason we went, I have an Italian background like Ed, your pastor does, like probably many of you here have. But we were compelled because just outside of the city here, kind of up in those mountains, there's a university of about 45,000 students, and there's not a single campus ministry presence and very little missionary work going on in that area. So we decided as a campus to adopt this place of the world, this campus, and begin working on the campus there. What we noticed when we were there is this. Italians aren't as religious as you might think they are. They are not as Christian as you might think they are. It's actually becoming a very secular culture. But I don't think that's because of their hearts and what they're wanting. It's just because the reality of the Christian church, of the Catholic church, is it's just kind of dying. And so it's very little things for them to get involved in, nothing very compelling. And so as young men and women, they just are finding other things. We saw this reality that students, as we engage with them, wanted to exercise faith, wanted to follow the Jesus of the Bible. They just had no clue how to, and so we were very compelled to continue our work there. Well, all that to say, when we got there, we thought, well, good, so let's go there and let's help students connect to the local church. Let's find where God is moving. And so we looked and looked and looked, and we were there for a year and a half, and guess what? There wasn't much to find. Now, what we did, there are lots of Catholic churches. They're vastly empty. And young people are scared to death to go in them. It's just old, outdated. They don't trust it. Lots of history behind that. So we, of course, we're looking for evangelical churches. And we found in our province of Salerno, which is about 1.2 million people, this city here is about 150,000 where we live. In our province, we found 6 churches, and not one of them we were comfortable working with. Mostly not because I'm against denominations or anything like that. They just were kind of scary. You walk in and they make you feel really out of place. They question everything about you. Students that we would bring immediately as soon as we leave said, "I'm never going back there again in my life." We just found that the evangelical church in Italy was really struggling with their identity. So the way I like to sum it up is I just feel like Italy, the church in Italy, is having an identity crisis. They just don't know who they are. They don't know how to live out their faith in culture. And so that's the reality we found. So we're very compelled to say, well, what Salerno needs more than anything is churches that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel and living out their identity as God's people in Salerno. Some statistics about the church. I don't know if you want to show some pictures about Salerno real quick. So this is the city where we live. It's very Italian, very little tourism, very little English speaking. And so, yep, you can go to the next. I think there's five pictures. It's a coastal city, so we're right on the water. Beautiful town. We love it. And we're already talking about mission trip 2014 for Tara. Who wants to come? Nobody? That's fine. We're okay. We'll survive. So statistically, with the church in Italy, as far as Christianity goes, and let's just encompass Catholicism and evangelical churches together, depending on where you stand, it makes up for about 83% of the country, somewhere in 80, 85% of the country would follow the Bible and the God of the Bible. But it's actually the only religion in Italy that's on decline. The fastest growing religions are Jehovah's Witnesses, the Muslim faith, secularism. A lot of people are turning to atheism and kind of New Age thinking. Those are the fastest growing religions in Italy. More specifically, as you look at because we are Christians and we believe if there's any hope for a country like Italy, it's the hope that we find in Christ and in the Bible. So looking at the Christian faith, there's the Catholics, and in the Catholics, most of Italy, I think it's like 78% of the country, would claim to be Catholic. But when you look at who's actually going, who's involved, the Catholic Church actually surveyed the land and found that as far as young people that are under 60 years old, it's less than 7% of the entire country are regularly attending church. So very few people are actually entering into churches. None of them feel safe to open up the Bibles on their own. They're just afraid to. They don't think they have the ability to understand what it's trying to say. So there's that. And of course, we aren't Catholic for a reason. And within the evangelical church, it's less than 1% of the entire country has an evangelical church presence. Now take that 1% and say of all of the evangelical churches, very, very few of them, I would say probably about 10% of the evangelical churches actually have a real sense of their identity as God's people in culture. They're just kind of living out the rhythms. They're not safe places for people to explore their faith. They're not living out the mission of the church by proclaiming the gospel to their cities and regions. And so it's just a very, very dead spiritual reality, and most people have no idea about that. And that's what we found working there for a year and a half with students as we began to kind of survey the land is, man, this is an unreached people group. But yet they've got one of these on everyone and everyone's bookshelves, but they've never opened it. They've never read it, and they've never heard about the life-saving message of Jesus Christ. So we were very compelled to go back and plant. Now, here's what God's doing in Salerno. For us, we really wanted to see, God, would you just raise up a people in Salerno, a church where we can live out our identity as God's people? Now, when I say identity, for us in Nuova Vita, we speak of three things. We speak of our identity as family, that from beginning to end, the Bible's a story of God creating a people that would be his people, that as Christians, we enter into relationship with our Creator. And so that brings us together in family, community. You guys live that out through tribes, I think is what you call it. You're living everyday life as community, as God's people. That's one of our identities as Christians. That identity is not lived out in Italy. It's just a Sunday thing, and very few people are even doing that. Another identity we have that you see throughout is that we're disciples, that we're people who say, I want to follow Jesus and live under his loving rule as king. And so we live that identity out in community through the church as disciples, living and growing in our faith and following Jesus. And finally, at Nuova Vita, anyways, we talk this way, our third identity is that we're missionaries. Not just, so I'm an American, I moved overseas, I'm a missionary, that's true. But I'm no more of a missionary than those of you sitting in the room today that love and serve Jesus and want to see the city of Troy reached with the gospel. That we all have this identity, that we live this identity out as missionaries in culture, proclaiming the gospel message of hope and salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, that's what we're praying for these men and women. We've So as we started our core, now when you plant a church, you always hear, okay, we're going to start with a core group, and this core group, we're going to kind of grow them up in the values of the church, and eventually grow. Well, for us, our core group was 6 non-Christians, people that didn't know Jesus and never read the Bible on their own, but we just began to pray, God, would you rescue and save these people, and then would you embed these identities in them as we follow the Bible story together? And so it started just in our home, sharing a meal, and it's grown. Now, there's no revival breaking out in Italy, but we launched a Sunday gathering 10 weeks ago. I know we have a picture of it. This is our Sunday gathering. There's about 25 or so people that are meeting on a Sunday. We just started 10 weeks ago or 12 weeks ago, something like that. It's a great beginning for us. Most of the people in that room are new Christians or non-Christians. They don't know Jesus yet, but they're there because they see something different in our community. They see our people living this out. Like, they've never seen religious people act like family and friends. They've never seen people talk so faithfully about Jesus and how Jesus is transforming lives. And so it's a really incredible environment to have such a great mixture of people and see God doing what he's doing. Now, one of the other things that I'm really excited, in fact, I think, Paul, you asked me last night, what's the thing that I'm most excited about and the biggest miracle, is that God has blessed us with men who have become followers of Jesus and are really stepping up to grow in their faith and to serve in the church. So I want to introduce you to two of these men. The first is Marco. Marco is a guy who was a world-famous DJ. He got third best in a global competition for DJs, but that was like 9 years ago. But he was a world-famous guy, had everything, and realized that it offered him nothing. Marco's story is tremendous as he found the gospel. He said, Justin, I've been searching my entire life for significance and joy. I thought I could find it in my career, in women, in money, in drugs, all those sorts of things. He had it all. He reached the top of the career, which any Western European person would want to be as a world-famous DJ. And when we had met him, he's just like, I don't know where else to go. I feel like there's no purpose in life. I said, Marco, there's one thing you haven't tried, and it's the person and work of Jesus. Let's give that a go. And he did. And so Marco is growing in his faith. Marco, for me, I want to show you his face so that you can remember Marco, because Marco is going through a lot, but Marco's the kind of guy that could lead a revolution in the church in Italy. He's the kind of guy that has a vision for the city, cares, has a natural pastoral heart, as a great evangelist. And Marco, I'm praying, I've invited him to come on our team as a pastoral apprentice to learn what it might look like to be a pastor and even a church planter in Italy. So pray for Marco. Giuseppe is another guy really excited about. Giuseppe is a father, husband, and a brother in Christ. And Giuseppe is actually starting in September going to be doing a one-year residency with us, working to be trained as a pastor and as a pastor. And so I'm really excited about Giuseppe, and I want to allow Giuseppe, we've made a video, I want to allow Giuseppe to share our vision for the city. And the cool thing is that they recorded this after I left. I didn't script this out for him. And to see him already talking about these identities as family, as disciples of Jesus, as missionaries in culture, I just, when I watched them, like, man, I can't believe this. They're actually really starting to get it. It's just been so encouraging. So we'll watch a video, and then we'll jump into Daniel chapter 7.
Quindi c'è un grande lavoro da fare qui in Italia e ho visto che questo lavoro Nuova Vita lo sta facendo in un modo magistrale, con delle persone eccezionali che hanno tanto amore dentro di loro, hanno l'amore di Dio, e la prima volta che ho assistito a una riunione ho avvistato praticamente la gioia, la pace, la fratellanza che traspare. Come diceva Gesù, amatevi l'un l'altro come io ho amato voi. Da questo riconosceranno che siete miei discepoli. In Nuova Vita ho visto questo e le persone vedono questo. In una nazione. Quindi c'è un grande lavoro da fare qui in Italia. E ho visto che questo lavoro Nuova Vita lo sta facendo in un modo magistrale, con delle persone eccezionali che hanno tanto amore dentro di loro, hanno l'amore di Dio. E la prima volta che ho assistito a una riunione ho avvistato praticamente la gioia, la pace, la fratellanza, che traspare, come diceva Gesù, amatevi l'un l'altro come io ho amato voi, da questo riconosceranno che siete miei discepoli. In Nuova Vita ho visto questo e le persone vedono questo. In una nazione come l'Italia, che si definisce cristiana, che dovrebbe essere la più vicina al messaggio di Dio, purtroppo emerge che soltanto il 2% della popolazione è fedele a Gesù, ma invece di essere fedele a Gesù, il resto della popolazione è fedele a tante altre tradizioni, santi e altre cose. Le condizioni spirituali sono brutte, perché la Bibbia non viene letta, perché la Bibbia non viene praticata. La gente è stanca della religione, la gente è stanca del cristiano della domenica, che durante la settimana magari vive solo con i credenti e non evangelizza le altre persone, o addirittura di persone che parlano il Vangelo, però nel mondo vivono nello stesso modo delle altre persone. Anche molti leader cristiani, grazie a Dio non tutti, guardano più la forma e il curare la propria comunità invece di creare quel messaggio di unità della Chiesa, perché Cristo è venuto a fondare un'unica Chiesa, un unico messaggio di salvezza. Quindi c'è bisogno di un'evangelizzazione di fatto, di un Vangelo come stile di vita, il vivere il Vangelo. La Chiesa in Salerno è importante proprio per lanciare questo messaggio, perché c'è bisogno che le persone vedano che il Vangelo funziona, che l'amore di Dio è vero, che possono esistere dei veri discepoli e che esistono dei veri discepoli di Gesù Cristo, che si amano l'un l'altro come Gesù ha amato loro. Nuova Vita è un'opportunità che Dio sta dando a noi, a Salerno e all'Italia, di essere usata come uno strumento di Dio per portare la pace, il risveglio, il vero messaggio dell'amore di Dio alle persone in Salerno. Nuova Vita a Salerno per benedire la città, e il salernitano comincia ad accorgersene, perché vede praticamente una comunità unita, una comunità che è aperta, non chiusa. L'Italia è una nazione da curare, l'Italia è una nazione che ha bisogno del Vangelo, quindi ha bisogno del messaggio di Gesù. E Nuova Vita ha questa intenzione, portare benedizione, pace e il messaggio di Gesù Cristo. Quando le persone stanno cominciando a vederlo, vedranno le persone che si amano fraternamente come Gesù ha amato noi, non ci sarà bisogno di crociate spettacolari per aggiungere persone alla Chiesa. Ma come sta scritto nel libro degli Atti, le persone si aggiungevano di gran numero giorno dopo giorno, perché praticamente saranno attirate dallo stile di vita del cristiano, il vero Vangelo, quello lì fatto con l'amore di Cristo che dimora in ogni credente. Che Dio ci benedica.
So that's Giuseppe, and that's Salerno. We're really excited and really do hope that our relationship and partnership in the gospel would only grow as Tara gets more involved with what we're doing there. Somehow, I'm going to try to teach through a crazy prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 in 20 minutes. I think it's possible. If you want to turn in, if you have one of these anyways, it's on page 482. We're not going to read it just yet. I'm going to kind of introduce a little bit. But the reason I chose this text, not just to be different, because it is kind of a wacky vision that Daniel's given, but I want to focus on what we can learn from this as far as our identity as missionaries. Now, I'm a missionary serving in Italy, speaking to you guys as missionaries, as God's people serving in Troy. But the reason I want to focus on this particular identity as God's people is that typically what happens is it's really easy for us to live out the identity as family. It's fun. We get to go over to each other's houses and share meals, and we get to, you know, talk, just to do life together with gospel intentionality. That's great. It's beneficial. We love it. As disciples, we get that. Okay, we're supposed to go to church and learn. We open up our Bibles and read. We grow in the gospel together in community as disciples. But missionaries, living that identity out is really hard. It means we step out of our comfort zones. It means that we're no longer living for ourselves in our bubble, but we actually exit the bubble to reach the dark and hurting world that's all around us. And that's where we kind of get stuck. So my hope today is that in Daniel 7, as strange as this vision is, I hope that it will encourage us to press on as God's missionaries to the world. And so before you get worried about what I might be sharing, I'm not going to dissect Daniel 7 and identify what are the four beasts. When is this supposed to happen? How is this going to play itself out precisely? And people have devoted their entire lives to try to understand this prophecy, and they just have no clue. For me, the way I'm going to kind of approach it is this way. I'll give you an example. Before my family and I flew back to America, we've been in Italy now for 2 years. To be honest, our kids know more of Italy than they do America. But before we left, we sat our kids down at the couch. This was my wife's idea, and it was a really good one, and said, all right, listen up, kids. We're about to have the most miserable 24 hours of our lives. We're going to get on a plane in Naples, and we're going to get and fly, and we're all going to be squished in with no leg room, no screens in front of our two, just sitting there staring at the seat in front of us. And we're going to go to another airport, and then we're going to have to get another plane for 9 hours where you can't move, and everyone's going to be taking naps around you, but it's going to be the middle of the day, so you're not going to nap, and it's going to be stuck. But guess what? When we land, we're going to get picked up by Grandma and Grandpa and go eat Chipotle. or whatever. And then for breakfast, we're going to eat sushi. And then we're going to, you know, it's just, I think the thing we're most excited about besides family and friends, of course, is food. And so, but it was like, we just felt like we needed to brace our kids. Now, we didn't pull out the itinerary. They're 6 and under. It's like, okay, now first we're going to start in Naples on flight 7261. That's going to be 1 hour and 42 minutes. And we didn't break it apart like that. We wanted them to understand the concept of what was about to happen, because with 6 of us tucked into a plane for about 18 hours of travel, it's just miserable. So we were hoping that by bracing them for what was ahead, that it would help inform their posture, the way that we compose ourselves as a family to say, hey, just hang in there, get through it. It's going to be great. We're going to end up in America. That's our home. It's going to be fantastic. And that's kind of how I'm going to approach the text today, is that God gives prophecies, and yes, some of them are very specific. We'll actually see in a prophecy given that Daniel knew, that they're going to told you're going to be 70 years in exile, and then I'll bring you home. That was very specific. This one, not so much. I want to approach it to ask the question, how does this text help us understand our posture as missionaries and culture in a lost and hurting world? And so that's kind of what I hope to do today. A little background on the book, because it is kind of stuck there in the middle of the Old Testament. Daniel, this took place basically as God's people were living unfaithfully. God had promised to give them a place, and he did, but they were living unfaithfully in this place, worshiping other gods, sinning against each other and against God himself. And so God exiled them, and they're living under foreign leadership, foreign kings. And that's basically, they're in Babylonian exile in the 6th century. And more specifically, in Daniel chapter 7, a new king has assumed the throne. Daniel tells us that his vision occurred in the first year of Belshazzar. That's when he's writing this. So this is the first year of this new king, and it's important because this new king, at this point of the story, ushered in a new rule and a new attitude towards God's people that were living in exile under his rule. Now, this is important because the previous king, Nebuchadnezzar, is probably the more famous king of the story of Daniel, and he was the first ruler to have contact with Daniel and his Hebrew friends. And through circumstances and different signs and really obvious things, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't deny the Hebrew God. And so he eventually came to faith in the Hebrew God, it seems. And this resulted, basically, Nebuchadnezzar saying that it's unlawful for anyone to prohibit the Hebrews from worshiping the one true God. And so he basically made this decree that we want them to be able to worship freely under our rule. And his conversion was quite dramatic. In chapter 4, he writes, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." So you see this foreign king that worshipped idols now extolling the name of the Hebrew God because of the faithful ministry and life of the Jewish people. Now, it would have been easy for Daniel and his friends to act like much of the Hebrew nation, to just pout and pity and curse God. Why? How could you do this to us? But instead, we see them living out their identity as missionaries to a lost and fallen world, in this case, in Babylon. Now, following the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, this new king, Belshazzar, comes to power, and immediately we see a new age for the Hebrew people and for the nation of Babylon. They've all but forgotten Nebuchadnezzar's decree to not prohibit them from worshiping. And in fact, one of the first things that this new king does is they go into the Hebrew temple and they take out the golden chalices and have a great feast, drinking wine and toasting to their idolatrous gods. In other words, they're mocking the God of the Hebrews. This is one of the first things that he does. They wanted to return to the pagan worship of the gods of Babylon. And so once again, Daniel finds himself an outsider and marginalized from culture. And this is the context that we find Daniel in as he receives this prophetic vision. So this is where we are in the story. So let's read Daniel chapter 7. And we'll read the whole thing. I'll try to do it quick enough. It's a bit long. Okay, starting in verse 1. Now in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in the bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter, and he declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, he had eagle's wings. Then I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Now after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth speaking great things. This is getting really strange, I know. Hang in there. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me interpretation of the things. He said, These 4 great beasts are 4 kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke into pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up from and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, this is the interpretation, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here's the end of the matter. Now listen to his reaction. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, in summary, we see these four great... Now, this is just going to be a little bit of interpretation of the text of what we see here. We see four great winds of heaven stirring up a global uprising of seas, which we're told that these represent four kings. And the fourth beast is the most is the one that he focuses on. It's more powerful, it's more ugly, and it's more, infinitely more hostile towards God and towards his people. It has 10 horns, which we're told out of these will come 10 kings, and one of them will be different from the others. It's made clear the one thing we know about this king is that he will blaspheme the Most High God, he'll oppress the saints, and he'll try to abolish the calendar and the law, which is meant to govern how God's people worship. So he's ultimately trying to destroy what God has done. This should be a sobering truth for us, as it was for Daniel, because ultimately the saints will be turned over into his hands, but only for a time. But simultaneously, we see another scene forming where we see the establishment of thrones in a courtroom where the Ancient of Days, which represents God the Father, pronounces judgment over this evil that's ensuing. And the contrast is so immense. You see great heavenly winds stirring up chaos, and then the peace of a courtroom where seats are prepared in order. You see this horrifying, ugly beast of the sea in contrast to the splendor and beauty of the Ancient of Days. Now, as the horn of the beast continues to sound in arrogance and pride, the court is being set to pronounce judgment on the beast. And ultimately, his body is cast into the fire. The beast ultimately will be destroyed. So all of this sets the scene for the final character of the story, which I believe you guys have been in the book of Luke, and you've referenced this character, the Son of Man. The Son of Man we see come ascending on the clouds. He's given dominion, glory, and the eternal kingdom. And through the Son of Man, who we know to be Jesus Christ, that this is a prophecy of Jesus, the eternal kingdom of God is going to be established and will be given to the saints, not the saints as in the people that are sainted within the Catholic Church, but the believers of the saints, those who believe in Jesus Christ, will inherit this kingdom where we'll dwell forever in the presence of King Jesus. And that's the beauty of this revelation, is as they're interpreting, the focus is on the positive, not the negative. The focus, the emphasis, is on the fact that God will win. That God will win. And though Daniel is alarmed by the dark nature of this vision, he's reminded of the conclusion, of course, that God will establish his eternal kingdom. God wins, and we win with him. So how does this inform our posture as missionaries in culture? Well, as God's people, as I mentioned, we've been given this wonderful mission. And if I could break up the mission, it's more than just talking about the gospel of people. As God's people, from beginning to end, the Bible is a story of how we image the glory of God by the way we live. We bless the world in love and service. And we make him known through proclamation, through explaining. There's this guy, Jesus. He's really important. You should know him. So we glory God, we bless the world, and make him known. That's the mission of the church. Now, in Daniel 7, it makes it clear that the scope of this mission is the nations, but not to neglect our local towns and workplaces and schools. He also shows us that the success of this mission in the end is certain, that God will be victorious. So the question I'd like to answer is, how does Daniel 7 inform the way that we live this out as missionaries in the world? Firstly, we're missionaries who understand our reality. The context here shows us that despite faithfulness to God, that we're still, as believers, going to be marginalized from culture. Daniel faithfully followed God, but yet it seemed that all things were going wrong. It was going good for a while under Nebuchadnezzar, but then all it took was a new king, and they were yet again pushed to the fringes of culture, not allowed to worship their God. But in Daniel's vision, we see a much more sobering reality than just not being able to speak. We see kings that will rise to power and intentionally oppose God's people as if we're targets. Things are hard now, but they're only going to get harder. The nations oppose us. We don't feel that so much in America as they do in other nations. But the nations will only oppose us more. God in his wisdom has revealed this to us in the book of Daniel so that we might know what to expect, that we would understand the reality that we enter into when we decide to follow Jesus. Because it shouldn't come to a surprise to us when the world turns on us. So now in America, I've been watching now for 2 years, it seems like in 2 years' time, America is changing. And I'm watching as all the Christians are getting really squirmy and uncomfortable. And you see these Facebook statuses. We don't know how to respond because all of a sudden, our nation that was founded on the Bible and biblical principles, well, something's going on here. It seems like the secular world has now become the majority, and the faithful to God's promises is becoming the minority, and all of a sudden, we're being marginalized. If you're a Christian and you stand against something in the world, guess what? You're the oddball. You're intolerant. And we don't like it, of course. It's uncomfortable. But we've got it easy here. I know it's uncomfortable. We've got it easy. The Bible, you see guys like Paul being beaten and cast out of the city. Peter writes to churches that are being burned at the stake by emperors for their faith in Jesus. Here, now, across the globe, Christians are being persecuted and killed, but they remain faithful. So as God's missionaries in the world, we should expect persecution. And we should pray for the strength to endure. And when it gets so hard that we feel as if God has abandoned us, which I think America is a long way from that, we should only look to the cross to see that Jesus endured suffering himself to make future glory even possible for us to experience. We have become outsiders and will become outsiders just as Jesus was an outsider. We're marginalized in our cultures because Jesus is marginal. He's been marginalized in culture. The cross is the ultimate expression of marginalization, and to follow Jesus means taking up our cross daily to experience marginalization and hostility. This is our normal as God's people, and anything better than that, which we have a decent reality here in America, should be considered as God's grace that he's blessed us with a nation that was founded in the way that it was. So the gospel propels us out on mission to a world, and Daniel chapter 7 shows us that it's not going to be easy. And it's here from the margins, no matter how hard they get, that we point people to a Savior that was marginalized for us so that we can have hope for the future. And that's my second point, is that as missionaries, we ought to be full of hope, despite the fact that things will be difficult. We have hope. Now, Daniel, we know as a character up to this point in the story, was rock solid. I mean, thrown to lions, his guys were thrown in fire. They remained faithful to God, but it wasn't because of their character. It was because of their faith in the promise that God had given to them. They had a hope set on the foundation of God's word that one day the exile would end. In Jeremiah chapter 29, in fact, it was a very specific prophecy that Daniel banked on and was waiting for this time. It said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So they've been given this promise that it's going to end. He said, "I'll bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Just wait it out, 70 years. So Daniel was able to endure this difficulty that he endured because of his trust in God's promise that one day the exile would end. So it's for us as God's missionaries in the world, we look at a prophecy like this, and it gives us hope that no matter how hard it gets, we know what's coming. That God will judge the blaspheming nations, those that oppress his people. That in his time, they will receive the punishment that they deserve from God, and what is left is for us to enjoy forever, the presence of God in his new kingdom. We have hope because of the gospel, because Jesus has made it possible for us to enter into relationship with God and enjoy the benefits of his kingdom forever. Thirdly, we can have this hope because we are missionaries who know the King. Now, after Daniel saw this vision, he writes that he was anxious and afraid. I was wondering, why? Well, the last part of the vision and its interpretation is that, Daniel, in the end, you guys are going to win. But then I realized that we have something that Daniel didn't have. He has no clue how this is going to happen. Who's going to rescue us? Who is this Son of Man? How is he going to deal with the problems in the world of sin and death? We see more of the story. We know the promised Son of Man. In fact, the best commentary on this vision comes from Jesus himself, because through Jesus, we can see how the story actually ends. See, when Jesus came to earth, the divine Son actually became fully human and referred to himself as the Son of Man. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus began to fill in the gaps of what this meant. How's he gonna put an end to all this wickedness? Well, he shows us he has power to forgive sins. That deals with the problem of sin. He has power to heal the sick. That deals with the problem of pain. He has power to raise the dead. That deals with the problem of death. Jesus is the King that has the power as he's divine to actually bring about the kingdom that he's promising to give us. He can give us the world that we all long for, a world with no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, a world we can enter into the presence of God as redeemed people. Jesus can do that as the Son of Man. And he wanted to make sure his disciples knew about it. Who do you say that I am? Well, some say the prophet. I say you're the Christ. And Jesus says that in order to understand that, flesh and blood can't figure that out on our own. The Father must reveal that to us. And when the Father reveals to us who the Son actually is, we enter into relationship with the King. And now all of a sudden we find ourselves in the camp of the saints that will inherit this wonderful promise. You see, from the beginning of creation, God was creating a people that would know him. And because of sin, that relationship was destroyed. But Jesus brings us back in. The promised Son of Man has made that possible. And Daniel 7 points us to a promised King who one day will rule over all things, and as his people, we will enjoy the presence of God and his loving rule together with all peoples and nations as together we serve him. So as missionaries in a fallen world, we have the privilege of modeling what life is like when you live it in relationship with your Creator. So as his ambassadors, we have the joy now of sharing that with others. And that's what I think is our fourth point from this text, is that we are missionaries who are humbly proclaiming. So Daniel 7 shows us a God who will judge. He shows us a King who will rule. And according to this vision, and the entirety of God's word from beginning to end, this is more sure to happen than the sun rising tomorrow. This is going to happen. So as God's missionaries, we have the joy, but the responsibility to proclaim this faithfully and urgently to a lost and hurting world. 1 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, and through God, we're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors of King Jesus. It's as if to say Troy were its own kingdom. We go into a neighboring town and village and say, a king is coming. Right now you're being ruled by tyrants. They oppress you. They hurt you. They don't love you. They don't care about you. A king is coming. He's a king of love and peace, and his kingdom is a place of blessing, and he is coming and he will conquer. The question is, will you receive his coming as a friend or as an enemy? Will you receive it or will you reject it? We are ambassadors of King Jesus who's coming to bring about his kingdom. The nations are following the beast of Daniel 7. In their prosperity and pride, all will seem well. They seem to be winning, and it will be the saints who are pitied, much like it is now. But Daniel shows us that their perspective is wrong. Because one day when nobody expects it, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, and God the Father will return in glory and in judgment. And just as the nations will be shocked, all of a sudden the roles have switched. The saints are the ones now receiving this wonderful blessing. So when it seems that all hope is lost, when we least expect it, the Lord Jesus will return, the rebellious will be judged, and the kingdom of God will be established forever. And it's in that light that we hear Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 28, as he ascends to heaven and is given his rightful position as king, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So as God's missionaries, sent by the authority of King Jesus, we humbly proclaim this truth to the nations. So in summary, we're missionaries who understand our reality. We will be marginalized. Things will be hard. That doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. We're missionaries who are full of hope. God will make all things new, and we will possess the kingdom together with Christ. We're missionaries who know the King, that we can enter into relationship with our Creator, a life-changing relationship. And finally, we're missionaries who are humbly proclaiming the King is coming. And this isn't bad news. This is wonderful news. Maybe as the band comes up, I'd like to close with the closing words of Daniel's vision. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness, this is in verse 27, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the true end. This is the ultimate goal. As John Piper said, mission exists because worship doesn't. When all is said and done, we will join the great multitude from every nation worshiping the Son of Man. In Revelation 7, maybe if we could, let's just bow our heads and read this, and I'll close in prayer, and then we'll worship together. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Jesus, help us to know you as our King. Help those that are here today that are exploring what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith. Help them to see Jesus not as an evil conquering king, but as a king who's coming to restore what was meant to be, to give us the world that we long for, to enter into a relationship that we were meant to have. I pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and draw us in, especially as we come to worship through song, Lord. Would you be honored and glorified as we sing to our King who reigns on high? In Jesus' name, amen.